I went a little bit long in worship, and so we got to get a move on. I don't ever get tired of doing that. You may have noticed. We stopped last week at verse 31. After Peter and John are threatened by the very same people that just murdered Jesus, the authorities, the religious authorities, and they're threatened and told that they are due the same fate if they ever speak about his name again. And we looked at that wonderful prayer for courage, which I think is the best model prayer for courage I have ever seen anywhere. Because they look at the Lord and they remind themselves of who he is. And then all they do about the threat is they say, well, Lord, by the way, you're God, you made everything, you're holding the molecules in the universe together right now, and consider their threats. Do whatever you want to do, but give us courage to let you work in our lives. And I love verse 31 says, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It is really hard to stop people like that. I'm not sure what's ahead for us in the days ahead, in our own world. And whatever, if we escape before Jesus snatches us out of here, if we escape the kind of persecution that these people were about to face and were facing, we would be one of the select few in our world of all the body of Christ that do, because many people are paying the price with their lives for just standing up for Jesus. So I have great admiration for this courage. Let's pick up. I have to tell you that the passage that we're looking at in the beginning of chapter 5, we're going to finish chapter 4, and we'll get about as far as verse 12 of chapter 5. I have to admit to you, frankly, it's very troubling to me. If we didn't teach in an expository way, this is one of those things I would skip. There's lots of places in the Bible I would skip if God left it up to me. But I've discovered an interesting thing. When I run up against something that's troubling in Scripture, the key to interpreting Scripture is to interpret specific Scriptures with all of the rest of Scripture. So when I'm up against something that's baffling or confusing to me, I filter through what I already know is true, because it has to fit through that grid. God is not schizophrenic. He's not going to be one way one minute and another way another minute. I have also discovered, the second thing I've discovered is that if I just study, if I spend time with it, if I ask him to illuminate the text to me, I have found many times that the answer and the clues to what's going on are right there in the text. So we'll look at the good part, we'll look at the good, the bad, and the ugly. Tonight we've entitled this study, Lessons in Koinonia. Koinonia is that wonderful Greek word that's translated fellowship in chapter 2 of Acts, where it described the original, pure, unedited body of Christ, the way God started the church, which I still believe is the model for the church. The frustrating thing is that you hardly ever see any churches that are modeled after the original. Every place, though, every culture, every part of this earth, through all parts of history, from that moment till this moment, every time the Holy Spirit is in control of God's church, and every time the people are meeting together because they're crazy in love with Jesus, you see that same model followed. When God's allowed to do it, that's the way he does it. Now, humans have all kinds of other models. My preference is to stick to the original model. And the four priorities that they had, of the four priorities, one was this word koinonia. The best definition in just a living example of what the word koinonia, fellowship, means is found right here in verse 32, where we're starting tonight. And we'll elaborate on it. We'll talk about how it relates to giving. We'll talk about how it relates to interaction in the body. We'll talk about what motivates it, what keeps it going. We'll talk about what it isn't. Karl Marx had a very similar idea. However, his idea ran totally amok. And so let's take a close look at it. I still think that the biggest failing in the church is that we do not rely on the same power predominantly in the body of Christ today that the early church did. A.W. Tozer said, the early church could not function one day without the complete empowering and leading of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't do it. Everything depended on the Holy Spirit. They had no committees. They had no history. Everything depended on the leading of the Spirit. And if he left, it would fall apart in 24 hours. And he said the difference between then and now is now we don't need the Holy Spirit, and the predominant number of churches, if the Holy Spirit left, would go on just fine for 20 years. And some of them wouldn't even notice. And that's, I think, to our shame. So it's a good model to look at, and I find myself greatly challenged. Then we'll look at a good example of koinonia and a bad example. And I'll just air my troubles and how I have resolved them. My pastor, Chuck Smith, said one time at a pastor's conference, he said, the smartest thing you can say when you're up against something you don't know and you're teaching scripture, just say, I don't know. Don't guess. Be honest about the things you struggle with. If people have different opinions, and they do, just give them a good reason for your opinion and let the Holy Spirit sort it out. So you all don't have to agree with me about any of this. I'm just going to let you into my brain and tell you how I struggled with this. But first, the good part. Verse 32. Right after the building shaking and them going out and just glowing in the darkness, all of the believers were one in heart and mind, and not one claimed that any of his possessions was his own exclusively, the Amplified Bible says. But they shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. That is really fat in Greek. It literally reads in Greek, a large quantity of grace was richly enveloping them. Isn't that great? Huge, huge gobs of grace just all over the place. They were drenched in the stuff. Verse 34, and as a result of this, there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Underline the word brought. I haven't found one single English translation that gives the fatness of the Greek word, and the same word's going to appear down in verse 37. We'll talk about it in a minute. I believe chapter 5 should start right here. We all know that though the Word of God is inspired and infallible, the numbers are not. The verse numbers and the chapter numbers were not part of the original text. They were added later by scribes just for purposes of reference. And once in a while, especially in Acts, things just, they're not properly connected. So theoretically or technically, chapter 5, the change of thought starts at verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. Take note of that name because he's a main player in the whole rest of the book of Acts, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There's that verb again that I had you underline. But if you have an NIV like I'm reading out of now, the NIV totally blows it on the first word of verse 1 here. It's not now. The word is but. It's a connective word that means that what Joseph did, Barnabas did, is directly contrasted by what Ananias and Sapphira did, and I think that's an important key. So, but a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, verse 3, we have no idea, except by the Holy Spirit, how Peter knew the real truth. But we're going to see this happen quite often with Peter. This is a different Peter. This is not Peter not knowing what to say said. This is not Peter grabbing his sword. You know, this is not Peter running away. This is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Circle that word. A little bit deceptive. The Greek literally means attempted to deceive, because technically you can't lie to the Holy Spirit. I mean, you could tell a lie, but you're not fooling him. So I'm going to read it that way. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have attempted to deceive the Holy Spirit, and you kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Please underline the next verse. I've heard really bad teaching on this, and usually it's by people that want your money. And I think all of the text furnishes plenty of evidence to understand, because Ananias and Sapphira committed a sin, and they died for it. And I think it's important to understand what the sin was. And verse 4 tells us what the sin was not. The sin was not keeping money which already belonged to them. Okay? Verse 4, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold?" That's the property you sold. "And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" What were you thinking? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear, great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then young men came forward and wrapped up the body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" I think that's a pivotal point of misunderstanding as well. I do not see this as entrapment. I see this as a chance to repent. Just like Jesus said to Judas at the Last Supper, "You sure you want to go through with this?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And then, but wouldn't you just love to hear the tone of voice? Because I just hear extreme sadness in Peter's voice. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" The important word there is the word test. And that's the key, I think, to what the operative sin is. So Peter says, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look or listen. The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, I want to keep reading, even though we're going to start at verse 12 next week, but I want to read the next three verses because it's fascinating to me. Great fear, it says, seized the whole church and everybody that heard. Fear of what? Fear of going to church? No, it's because watch what happened. "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. And no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." Wouldn't you think, you know how word gets around? Wouldn't you think word gets around town? Don't go to that church. I heard a couple of people lied, and they just dropped dead. What it did weed out was it sort of weeded out the riffraff. My first church, which was quite large, at one point had pretty close to 200 people in the singles group. And a lot of military guys, and a lot of military guys came and hung out because we had services many, many times a week. And we had the cutest girls in town, and you know all the reasons the military guys want to go to church. And it was a place also where a lot of college women liked to be there because it was a safe place for them. There are lots of reasons why people hang out where stuff is happening. Not all of it is spiritual hunger. There are lots of people that just loved watching what was going on in that original, unspoiled church. But when the word of this event got around, some of the people who were just sort of looky-loos, they didn't want to hang out. It did not, I want you to notice, it didn't stop people from getting saved. People got saved for the very same reason they got saved before this happened, and that's they believed in Jesus. So, before we get to that icky part, let's go back to the good part, because I've got a lot of stuff. This is one of my favorite subjects to talk about, and one of the reasons is because I have rarely in my life ever seen a church that follows this example. It's so rare. It's so rare that when you talk about it, church people get mad at you. I've had them get mad at me. I've been in every one of the United States, 45 different countries over the last years of traveling, thousands of churches in my music ministry. And I have to say, I've hardly ever seen a church that operates the way that the early church did. And I think it's tragic. Even the early church, as it grew and as it spread, they lost some of this, and it's sad. Several things we need to look at. I have talked about this to some people who accused me of being a communist or accused me of being a socialist, and I would just say, hey, open your Bible. It's right there. It's right there. What was happening with these people, and the definition of koinonia is out of an overflow of love, because God had just poured all that he was into their hearts, and they had given God all that they were, which is the definition of koinonia. Is God, here's the key to my truck. Here I am. I am at your disposal 24/7. I am yours. And God says, cool, I'm yours. 24/7, I'm at your disposal. Here's all my stuff. And when you've been lavished with that kind of, one of the words that's translated from koinonia is the word communion. When that God has shared that kind of thing with you, it just doesn't stop there. It spreads to everybody else who has that kind of a relationship with God. You can't make it happen. You can't make a program that'll force this to happen. You can't nag people into this. It just spontaneously and voluntarily overflows from people when they are crazy in love with Jesus and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's an important thing to note, because churches are filled with programs to try to do some of these very same things, and it can't produce the same thing from the outside in. It always has to start in our hearts. You can't force people. In fact, if you force and pressure people to give of themselves or to give of their money, you violate the New Testament teaching on the attitude and the motive for giving, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll talk about it in a minute. So I want you to note a couple of things. We saw in the text in a couple of places that this thing that they did, where people who had property, just as they were led by the Lord, sold property and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet, which was the no strings attached thing, where you guys do whatever the Lord tells you to do with it. And that was voluntary and it was spontaneous. And that's why I had you underline verse 4, because the deal with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said, look, nobody asked you to sell your house. And when you sold your house, nobody asked you to give anybody the money. It's yours. That's the difference between this and communism. Everybody still had what they had. They didn't take everything and divide it up equally among the people. It wasn't about that. I just love verse 32. All of the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his stuff was his exclusively. That's what love does to you. And you know what? You don't have to tell people to do that. Just like you don't have to tell people to go out and talk about Jesus if they love Jesus. If you have to tell them to do it, there's something seriously wrong. I carry pictures of my kitty in my wallet. Of course, well, we don't want to go there, but You know what? You don't have to, no one has to coerce you to talk about what you love. No one has to coerce you to pour out your heart to people that you love, especially if you have already partaken of koinonia with the Lord himself. When you realize that he has lavished on you all that he is, you have basically unlimited resources, then how in the world can we be stingy? So it's a thing that just springs out of our hearts. And I wanted us to be sure that we note that. Because a misunderstanding of that, I've heard this taught in so many bogus, even just sort of mafia kind of ways. Like, you know, these people didn't give God all their money and so God killed them. And I think that's not Father God, that's the Godfather. That's a really good example of a movie with Al Pacino in it, but that's not the God who, in verse 33, says, was lavishing grace upon them. They were operating in grace. God would have to be schizo to all of a sudden get ticked off at one couple because they didn't give him all of their money. Can we just settle something right off the top here? God doesn't need your money. If you hear anybody on the radio or on television telling you that God needs your money, they are mistaken. They're either deliberately lying to you or they just don't understand the God of the Bible. God doesn't need your money. He's not going to go broke if you don't give. God's work will not stop if you don't give. God's work depends on God, period. Now, I know a lot of people don't agree with me. I've gotten yelled at over this. But the whole Bible is giving us this message. God has no needs. I can't keep his kingdom afloat. Folks, if God's work will stop if we don't give, I'm out of here. We should just close our doors and we should leave. And yet I hear that all the time used as leverage. Usually by people that want your money. And they'll say, well, you know, this is a work of God. I heard a guy on the radio one time say, this is a work of faith, and it depends completely upon you for its support. And I thought, excuse me? A work of faith, and it depends on you for its support. And I thought, we don't even think that's weird. That's how messed up we are. Sorry, Bob, you're harping. Okay. Anybody tells you that God has to have your money to keep his kingdom going, my advice to you to be, don't give them one penny and run away as fast as you can. And of course, you know, I read in Newsweek magazine a couple of months ago where they listed the income of the various evangelical ministries, televangelists and stuff, started at $160 million a year and up. I'm thinking, so obviously there's a lot of people out there that are falling for this. I love what we see here. I love that nobody's asking anybody to do anything. Everything that they're doing, down to the point of some people selling their house and giving it to meet the needs of people they don't even know, releasing it out of their control without any coercion, without any force. That is not normal human behavior. In my educational psychology class one time, I read a statistic. It was kind of an interesting thing. It might have been my anthropology class, but it was one of those classes where they tell you somebody does a study of what the very first concept that a baby learns and what the top three first words are. It's very revealing. You know what the number one first word that a baby speaks? Statistically, enormous high percentage. Number one word is mama. Guess what the number two word is? It's not daddy. It's no. Guess what the number three word is? It's not daddy. It's mine. The very first concept that a child grasps is, this is not yours. This is mine. We pop out of the womb this way. You don't have to teach people to be self-centered and selfish and stingy. When we come into the world, the whole world revolves around us. Parents are just objects that we use to fulfill our needs.